May I say how glad I am to be here. I'm very honored to come, I believe. Fred tells me, as the first invited Presbyterian minister to speak at this conference. Jerry Bridges as well. I can't wait for him to arrive. But I'm very glad of the welcome I've received. I have thought about this conference a number of times, of course, in preparing for this conference. I felt like a pig invited to a party at an abattoir. But I'm very glad to be here amongst friends, sharing the oneness of the gospel. The things that we hold in common mean far more to me than the things that perhaps divide us. And I believe that the doctrine of adoption is one of those things, that we are united in Jesus Christ, the natural Son, as adopted sons of God. And so it is I've been asked to come and speak to you on this doctrine over the course of three sessions. And you will notice that the title of this series, and I feel slightly robbed of the opportunity to expound the scriptures. You've been well served in that so far, but this is a doctrinal study of the next three sessions with me. And the title of this series is The Doctrine of Adoption, a Primer. Well, a prima facie reading of the title of these three addresses may be problematic for two reasons. First of all, it appears to be misleading. A primer is a book or a manual. Well, I must apologize that the title merely indicates the end goal of the research on which these addresses are based. But the title of this series also appears to be offensive. How can you come to an august body of ministers and give what is an elementary introduction to a doctrine which we all ought to be most aware of, especially those of us who break down the Word of God for our people week by week? Well, I want to share with you then over the next three addresses on this doctrine a fresh approach to the doctrine, a biblical theological approach to the doctrine that seeks to take a step back from the more systematic theological treatments with which most of us will be familiar. Let's set the context then. Two factors justify this fresh approach. First of all, the neglect of the doctrine of adoption. Now, this neglect is often hidden by two factors. The first is that if you look up the dictionaries, the theological dictionaries that are aplenty these days, adoption is invariably found there. And so it seems that it's not neglected at all. All you have to do is look up the biblical dictionaries, the word studies, and you will find the doctrine there. But also, there's a second, a spiritual reason why we might be lulled into a false sense of confidence or complacency when we think about the neglect of adoption. And that is that if we are one in Jesus Christ and united to the natural Son as adopted sons, then we have the spirit of adoption, as our brother said in prayer. And that means that the language of Abba is on our lips. We speak readily of the fatherhood of God. And this perhaps is one of the rare areas in theology in which the people in the pews, and so often the people in the pulpits, are far ahead of the theologians. It is the theologians who have let the church down by not doing justice to this doctrine. And I want to just mention by way of context here several ways. If you look at the creeds and confessions of the church, you will find this doctrine most neglected. For all the pre- and post-Reformation creeds, it was not until 1647 that a chapter or section on the doctrine of adoption was first introduced into a confession of faith. Now, I dare say some of you have been putting money on how long it would take a Presbyterian minister to mention the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, here we go. The Westminster Confession of Faith was the first confession in the history of the Church to include a chapter on the doctrine of adoption. But it's no surprise to me, at least, that it is the shortest chapter in the confession, running to 101 words. Let's remind ourselves of what it says. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption and access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And you can compare for yourselves the Larger Catechism question and answer 74 and the Shorter Catechism question and answer 34. But over the succeeding centuries, the doctrine went out of fashion. And it was only when the church was aroused, the conservative wing of the professing church was aroused in the 19th century to refute Victorian liberalism with its emphasis on the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, that in Scotland, first of all, and then amongst Southern Presbyterians here in America, men began to stand up and to speak about the importance of the fatherhood of God and the adoption of his sons. And in Scotland, there was a man by the name of Robert Smith Candlish, who was the leader of the Free Church of Scotland after the death of the great Thomas Chalmers. And in the first series of Cunningham lectures dedicated to the memory of William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian, Robert Candlish, whose name had been inextricably linked in the public mind with William Cunningham, gave a series of lectures entitled The Fatherhood of God. And in those lectures, he says, I never had any scruple to affirm that their statements on the subject of adoption are by no means satisfactory. No doubt all that they say is true, but it amounts to very little. Nonetheless, more recently in the work that Sinclair Ferguson has done on this doctrine, he says, perhaps more than anything else, it is the presence of this chapter, the 12th chapter of the Westminster Confession, which has kept alive within Presbyterianism the sign of sonship, the significance of sonship, rather, in the life of faith. Now, of course, the Westminster Standards had a great influence. Apparently, it wasn't great enough. But you found that chapter in the Savoy Declaration of 1658, and you also find it in the Reformed Baptist Confession of 1689. Adoption was neglected then in the creeds of the church, but it was also neglected in the writings of the church, neglected as much in pre-Reformation times as in post-Reformation times. And when you look at the theological history of the doctrine of adoption, and you will find some articles that I've written in the Narthex there about the theological history of adoption, an account and a rationale, you will find that there is a twofold irony within the theological history of adoption. There are those who have dealt with the doctrine along biblical theological lines, and two men spring to mind. You have Irenaeus of the second century, renowned for being the first biblical theologian. And then you have John Calvin. And what is interesting about these two figures of church history is that both of them had this sense of the trajectory of Scripture, from protology, the first things, to eschatology, the last things. And they saw, as they perused the Scriptures, that despite the fact that adoption is only mentioned on five occasions, as we shall see, that the way in which the Apostle Paul, and as we shall see, only the Apostle Paul, uses the term and constructs the doctrine has reference to the whole of redemptive history. And yet, neither of those two figures, Irenaeus or Calvin ever had a chapter or section in their great works on the doctrine of adoption. In fact, those who are well aware of Calvin's scholarship will know that it's almost becoming a truism to say that if something is particularly important for John Calvin, he hasn't got a chapter on it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. I think the same is true of the doctrine of union with Christ. So is it true of the doctrine of adoption. There are 8 chapters, if my mind recalls aright, on the doctrine of justification, but none on adoption. Well, what was going on? Well, there was a familial tenor to all their work, and there was the content there too. But they never went on to categorize, to pigeonhole their understanding of the familial or filial nature of our holy faith. And so much was this the case in the instance of Calvin that in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption, Robert Alexander Webb begins with the astonishing claim, astonishing once you investigated it, but not astonishing to most people, that Calvin wrote nothing whatsoever on adoption. And yet now it is being understood that Calvin defines the gospel quite simply as the good news of adoption. So that's something of the biblical theological irony. But the second irony going on within the theological history of adoption is what we might call the systematic theological irony. If you look, for instance, at the Westminster Standards, you will notice, as I said, that it has a distinct chapter on the doctrine. And yet the critics of the Westminster Standards, and I'm thinking of the Neo-Orthodox in this instance, will come to the Westminster Standards and accuse the standards of being legalistic, or if not outright legalistic, at least having a legal aura. Well, why is that the case? Well, because in all the efforts that the Westminster commissioners went to in a seminal way to bring to bear in one chapter the biblical data on adoption, they did not pervade throughout the standards the familial or filial tenor of New Testament teaching. And so today we find that in the Reformed tradition, we have, I think it's fair to say, but 2 serious theological monographs on adoption. A monograph by an Irish churchman of the 19th century, Thomas Houston, The Adoption of Sons, Its Nature, Spirit, Privileges, and Effects, published in Edinburgh in 1872. And then you have R.A. Webb's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption, published posthumously by Erdmans in 1947. And it's Webb who says that the evangelical doctrine of adoption has received but slender treatment at the hands of theologians. It has been handled with a meagerness out of proportion to its intrinsic importance and with a subordination which allows it only a parenthetical place in the system of evangelical truth. And so we are contextualizing our study. And we've said that this fresh biblical theological approach to adoption is justified, first of all, because the doctrine has been neglected. But then running alongside that is the fact that the doctrine has been misunderstood. Well, the one factor is a byproduct of the other. For reasons that I've laid out in some of those articles, the doctrine of adoption has been neglected. It has been overshadowed by disputed doctrines, such as the doctrine of Christology in the early church or the doctrine of justification in the Reformation period and ever afterwards, right down to the new perspective today. So by reason of the neglect of adoption, adoption has been very little investigated. There are many unasked questions and many unanswered questions, such as, why have theologians been slow to recognize that only Paul utilizes the adoption model? and I'll explain my terminology as we go through. I won't ask for a poll, but I will ask this. How many of you who preach the word regularly have ever preached a sermon on adoption from John 1, 12 and 13? I think that's difficult to sustain. How many of you have ever preached a sermon on the doctrine of adoption from 1 John 3:1? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. But as we shall go through and see in this particular address, John is speaking about a different salvific model altogether, the new birth model, which needs to be extricated, disentangled from Paul's adoption model, so that we can understand Paul on his own terms before working out within the confines of Scripture how to relate. And it's a difficult task, and a task that methodologically we haven't even begun to know how to relate on an understanding of Scripture that not only has a high view of Scripture but a high use of Scripture. How to connect these two major models, filial models of the New Testament. So we want to ask then, why has Paul's language of adoption been conflated with John's language of the new birth? Don Carson was saying, was he not, that in apocalyptic literature, it's okay to mix your metaphors. But my point is that systematicians have been doing that all along, irrespective of whether they're dealing with apocalyptic literature or not. And it's time for us to look in this great opportunity we have in our own age to look afresh at the Scriptures, at a new view of individual models, so that we understand them for their own intrinsic significance in the theology of the writer who happens to use them. The time is ripe for a recovery of the doctrine of adoption. Two reasons I give for that. My former colleague, Richard Gaffin, talks of a reformed biblical theology. And he sees as the father of this reformed biblical theology, Gerhardus Voss. Now, what is so fascinating about the day in which we live is that the work of Gerhardus Voss in biblical theology, going back to his appointment at Princeton in 1893, is now being confirmed by the Renaissance in Calvin studies. Because the more we learn of John Calvin, the more we realize that he was more of a biblical theologian than he was a systematic theologian. Yes, he was interested in dogmatics, but the dogmatics he was interested in was very much a biblical dogmatic. John Calvin became a theologian precisely so that he could become a pastor. And so he said, well, where Scripture gives off teaching, leaves off teaching, there I leave off learning. He was highly opposed to a speculative view of theology. Rooted in the text of Scripture, one of the best exegetes of all time. When you put the Vossian tradition of biblical theology next to the Calvinian tradition, you find that there's such a commonality of outlook, doing justice to the scope of Scripture from the first things to the last things. And so then, having set the context of our study in terms of the neglect of adoption and the misunderstanding of adoption, I want to say that in the time left today, we shall deal with the importance of adoption. Moving on this evening to the exposition of adoption, and then concluding tomorrow morning with the implications of adoption. I got the short straw. This is a doctrinal study. And I have to apologize right now for the technicality of some of the issues we'll be dealing with in the moments that lie ahead. Let's look then for the remainder of this session at the importance of adoption. The importance of adoption is threefold. Let me speak first of all of the linguistic importance of adoption. The doctrine of adoption has its own word in the New Testament, huiothesia. It's unique in two senses. It's unique, first of all, to Paul. Paul alone uses the term huiothesia. It's used five times in Romans 8:15 and 23, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, and Ephesians 1:5. Now, there is no other term in the New Testament, as far as I can see, to rival Paul's use of huiothesia. The nearest that we may come to adoption in the New Testament is in John 1:12. Whoever received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the exousia, to become the children of God. But as we shall see, even supposing John has in mind there any idea, concept, or metaphor of adoption, it must first be understood within the confines of John's theology. And it must be understood for what it is, namely a metaphor, a one-time analogy, rather than a model. And we shall go through the distinction in a little while. So we ought not then to jump from John 1:12 into the Pauline literature and read the two ideas into one to make out one mega model. We need to be sensitive, more sensitive than we are, to the nature of biblical language. There's no other term like huiothesia in the Septuagint or other Jewish sources either, although the idea is found in the Old Testament, such as in Jacob's adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48:5-6. Pharaoh's daughter's adoption of Moses in Exodus 2:10, and Mordecai's adoption of Esther in Esther 2:7-15. Now, the fact that Paul alone uses the term has been understood by some to mean that the doctrine of adoption is of little importance. So the argument goes, only Paul uses the term. But since when can we ever say only Paul uses the term? Surely we misunderstand the New Testament if we have such a low view of the contribution that the Apostle Paul makes to the understanding of the gospel in the New Testament. And so when we think then of the linguistic importance of adoption, we think of it first of all in its uniqueness to Paul. But then we also think of its uniqueness in Paul. There's no other term in Paul that captures what huiothesia means. When you break down huiothesia, it's a compound term. You get huios, son, and thesia, which comes from the verb tithemi, meaning to place. And so the idea that Paul has in mind, and it's one taken from the Hellenistic world, in other words, the Greek world, the Greek culture in the non-Greek world, is of the placing of a son in a family. Whatever else huiothesia means, it certainly has reference to the process of entrance into the household of God. But there are other filial or familial terms he uses that speak of the state that adoption leads to, namely sonship. For instance, he describes us as huioi tou theou, the sons of God, Romans 8:14-19, 9:26, 2 Corinthians 6:18, Galatians 3:26-4:6. He speaks of us being children of God, tekna tou theou, Romans 8:16-17, 21, Romans 9:8, Philippians 2:15. He talks about us being the children of promise, tekna epangelias, Romans 8, 9, Galatians 4, 28. And he also speaks, for the women here, about being daughters of God. Thugateras, 2 Corinthians 6, 18. There was a specific theological reason why Paul honed in on the fact that we are sons of God. Now, you ladies, please don't be offended about being a son of God any more than we men ought to be offended about being described as the bride of Christ. Paul was not a misogynist. Paul was making a theological point, and when our feminist friends, if friends they be, start rewriting the scriptures, tampering with the language of scripture to make it less gender specific, they do not know the theological implications of what they're doing. It is in the huios, the natural son, that we become the huioi, the sons. In other words, when Paul uses the language of sonship, he's talking about our union with Jesus Christ, a union that relates to all those who clasp Christ in faith, whether they be male or female. Adoption is unique in Paul. As shall become apparent, these additional terms are used by Paul to unpack the one model of adoption. I believe it's these extra terms that do not make up additional filial models within Paul, but they are the terms that make the adoption model as rich as it is within Paul. And I hope that the exposition that we'll go into this evening will make that abundantly clear. But this matter of translation and the uniqueness of the Pauline term, huiothesia, is very important. It's a matter that is confused within our translations. If you look, for instance, at the New International Version, huiothesia is translated as adoption on three occasions, but on two, it is not. You think of Romans 8, 15 and Galatians 4, 4 to 5, the full rights of sons. That's a very valuable interpretation, but it is an interpretation. And using that more dynamic translation, you lose the uniqueness of the actual term that Paul uses. Let me say to you, for those of you who preach from the NIV, make sure when you're dealing with this subject, you know the uniqueness of what Paul is speaking about, that in the process of translation, the term itself is not lost. And I'm thankful that the English Standard Version has put adoption back in all five instances, and so does the New King James Version. But it's a problem not only in the English-speaking world, it's a problem also in the German-speaking world. I studied in Tübingen 10 years ago. And when I was doing my research there and learning German, I did what seemed to me to be the logical thing. I looked up adoption in the German dictionary, and lo and behold, it said Adoption. So I met up with my student friends, and they said, well, what is your research about? I said, Adoption. They said, ah, Christologie, Christology. I said, nine. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And they looked at me rather mystified. So I thought, that's a bit strange. They said, well, not adoptionismus, adoptionism. I said, nine. So I met with other friends, and eventually it occurred to me what was happening. I looked up the Luther translation. He doesn't use the word for adoption as we know it. He uses the word Kindschaft, which literally means childhood, in Luther's more familiar way of translating the scriptures. But childhood is not even Gottessohnschaft, sonship. It's one step further removed. What I was trying to do in effect was overturn 500 years of Luther translation. I couldn't do it.
In the end, I had to give in and say, okay, I'm researching kinshaft, Gotter's kinshaft. But it went against every bone in my body and the very point at which I was spending hours researching the subject. Because Paul is speaking about adoption. He's not speaking in some general sense of sonship, although that is what adoption leads to. And although he uses the word techna, children, as we shall see, childhood is not the foremost thing that he has in mind when he speaks about adoption. That'll come out in the exposition tonight. And so I find that in the German-speaking world, as well as the English-speaking world, the formal equivalent translations do better than the dynamic equivalent translation. And so you find in Der Heiligen Schrift, Das Alten und des Neuen Testaments, Zurich, 1993, they use a different term. But I still don't have an answer for this. It's still not adoption. It's die Annahme, the core meaning of which is acceptance. Now that's a lot better, because it gets to the conceptual reality that underlies the metaphor of adoption. And so this matter is confusing. But as those who preach the word, let me say that if you use dynamic translations, don't lose sight of the uniqueness of the term, especially in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:5. And if you use a formal equivalent translation, don't lose sight of the breadth of the idea that adoption doesn't just relate to the actual placing of the son in the family. It also has some relationship to the ensuing status having been placed in the family. So something of the linguistic importance of adoption. Let's turn now, secondly, to the metaphorical importance of adoption. I hope I'm keeping you with me. I hope things will get better. We turn from the details of the language of adoption to the register or the nature of its language. And here we enter the realm of metaphorical theology. But you see, in our circles, metaphorical theology is a new subject. Few of us will have thought about the nature of metaphors and models and the way in which they function within the scriptures. And it's a huge subject in the linguistic realm, but it's not a subject at all in our realm, so much so that John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, reminds us that the nature of religious language is one of the subjects that systematic theology, if it's going to survive as a discipline, has to give itself to. You see, we're so focused on the unity of Scripture and all the things that make the gospel one that we've lost sense of the unity in diversity that is found within the Scriptures. And often that diversity can be attributed to the figures of speech that are used in the Scriptures. Well, what do metaphors do? Well, first of all, let's look at the language of adoption. Adoption, I've said, is more than a metaphor. A metaphor is a one-time analogy. Adoption is a model. Well, what's a model? Well, a model is a metaphor too. But it's a more robust metaphor. It's a foundational metaphor. It's a root metaphor. It's a dominant metaphor. In other words, it conveys far more and far more persistently than does a metaphor. So when we mention John 1:12, where it talks about the right, the authority, the exousia to become a child of God, that's a one-time analogy because it's used once. And there's no comparison between the theological content of that one-time analogy and the theological content of this adoption model. A model such as adoption carries or conveys concepts. Well, if we have the concepts at the heart of adoption, why do we need the model? Well, let me list quickly three reasons. Because models decorate concepts. At the heart of adoption, this model, are three concepts, so far as I can see. One is the idea of acceptance. Another is the idea of standing. Having been accepted, we gain a standing. And the third is the idea of freedom. That is what Paul is trying to convey by use of this model. But imagine a scenario in which Paul stripped from his theology all metaphors, all models, and he just stuck to the bare conceptual terms. Well, how dull would be the epistle of Paul to the Romans? Well, you see, Paul comes to write his epistle to the Romans, and he wants to tell them that they're accepted by God. So he says, well, you Christians in Rome, I've never visited the church at Rome, but I keep telling you, I'm going to come there, honestly. But I've got to go elsewhere first. But this is the gospel that I want you to believe, and this is the gospel that I want help with the proclamation of. And he says, the climax of the gospel is, we're accepted. Okay. How do I explain that? Well, you're accepted. Don't you get it? You're accepted. Well, you see what's happening. The Apostle Paul would be extraordinarily dull, but he would also be extraordinarily silent. Once he said that the people are accepted, where else can he go? But by drawing upon this Hellenistic term, huiathesia, and stating in metaphorical terms what it is to be accepted. You see, he can then go on in a very rich way to decorate this concept of acceptance, this concept of standing, this concept of freedom, in such a way that we only have to mention adoption. And there's something within us that causes our hearts to leap and dance for joy, in the words of William Tyndale. Models decorate concepts. But they do more than that. Models empower concepts. Now, some people come and they say, well, you see, the Apostle Paul, he only used huiathesia five times. Well, you have to understand the way in which a model functions to understand that that is actually a piece of evidence for the importance of adoption, not against the importance of adoption. Paul has used this model sufficiently that the term gets taken on into the theological currency of the church. He probably used it in his sermons, and he used it in three major epistles, Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians. But he doesn't so use it that the model, which remember is a metaphor, slips back into literalism. Because once a metaphor slips back into literalism, it loses its power. The power of a metaphor is found in the fact that it's a familiar term used in an alien concept. So for Paul to take this familiar term from the Hellenistic world, speaking of a socio-political process of adoption, and use it in the realm of theology, it would have lit up his epistles. It would have empowered what he was speaking about. There's a third reason, and I'm not so sure about this. We're finding our way with this whole matter of metaphorical theology. Some would have it that models extend the concept. So Some people think that metaphors are just a substitution for one thing from another. God is a rock. He is my buckler, my shield, my fortress, my high tower. A mere substitution. Others say that the models that Paul used and other biblical authors actually extend the meaning of the concept. In other words, they help us say more than the abstract concept allows us to say. For instance, does acceptance, the concept, of necessity communicate love of the Father? Is freedom too abstract a concept to communicate the nature of our liberty? That's a matter we need to discuss. We're talking then about the metaphorical importance of adoption. We've looked at the language of adoption. But now, and time is going, we need to look at the extrication of adoption. You see, what we're doing is we are trying to clear the ground of misunderstanding, clear the ground of confusion, so that when we get to our second session tonight, we'll be free to proceed with the exposition. But before we can get to the exposition, we need to clear the groundwork to say that adoption is not one side of a mega model which has been constructed of a conflation with the new birth model. In order to preserve the metaphorical function of adoption, we need to understand its distinctive structure. Well, three reasons. First, because of the significance of the adoption model. To mix metaphors or conflate models with other filial models of the New Testament is to undermine the purpose for which models were given. Why do we have models in Scripture that are reality depicting? They depict reality. It is precisely because God, in his infinite wisdom, who inspired the Holy Scriptures organically, calling different authors from different backgrounds, with different linguistic skills, with different experiences of life, drawing upon different metaphors, different models. Can speak powerfully of the gospel, using them as vehicles of discovery of what the gospel is actually made up of. But if the systematicians, and I speak as one who has paid money to do this, come along and put together metaphors, models, one from John, and it's specifically with John's model of the new birth and Paul's model of adoption this happens, put them together, making a nonsense out of both models, then why on earth did God give the models in the first place? We need to recognize their intrinsic importance. Huiothesia is one of the most common terms in Hellenistic Greek for adoption, used for the Roman form adoptio. The basis of its translation is adoption as sons. Paul's use is unparalleled. Second reason why we need to extricate adoption from the new birth is, as I've said, because of the tendency of systematicians to conflate the models. I'll move on, time is going. Thirdly, we need to extricate adoption from the new birth because of the need to recover adoption. There are many reasons why adoption has been neglected. One of those reasons is precisely because it's been read through the new birth model. But we need to ask the question. We'll see the relevance of this question when we come to the exposition. How can somebody be placed as a son in the family, the household of God, as a son come of age, which is what Paul is talking about in the New Testament, and be born into the kingdom simultaneously the same point in time, that point of time being conversion. You put the two models together, one of them is going to dominate. Both of them are going to be confused. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to extricate them, disentangle them, so that we can see them for their own intrinsic worth. And when we've done that, we'll have to rethink our systematic theology, for one thing. But we'll also have a chance to recover adoption. We'll explain what Paul's model is about tonight. Let's quickly run through what John's model is saying. Well, we can see how the confusion arose. For John, the fatherhood of God is central. And so is the notion of being children of God. For John, Christ is huios, the monogenes theo, the one and only Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father. Well, that's consistent with Paul as well. But unlike Paul, who describes us predominantly as huioi, sons, John describes us as techna, meaning children. Now, the reason that John describes Christ as huios and us as techna is because he's trying to distinguish between the eternal sonship of Christ and our childhood before the Father in heaven. And it's only by being born into the kingdom of God that we are recreated in the image of Christ, and therefore these sonships come closer together. Paul, on the other hand, is drawing the parallel from the beginning. Christ is huios, we are huioi. We come together into the family of God, united in the natural Son, being made adopted sons. Now, the crucial point of difference between the two models is the language that that John uses. We are techna, children. Techna comes from the root tiktein, meaning to beget, to engender, to give birth to procreate. John 1:12, 1 John 3, 1-2, 10. And 1 John 5:2. And that is confirmed by his use of the verb genao, meaning to beget, to generate. So in more ways than one, then, John is talking about the new birth. We need to understand that. John has in view birth into the kingdom and family likeness, generated by the Father and given birth to by the Holy Spirit. How then are we to understand John 1:12? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, if John is referring to adoption, let me recap. It's a metaphor, it's not a model. And it must be understood within the context of Johannine theology. And once we've disentangled his thought from Paul's thought, then we are ready to speak in terms that I believe are loyal to the scriptures. And thirdly, and very briefly, let me introduce tonight's subject by speaking about the redemptive historical importance of adoption. As important as it is to understand the core meaning of huiothesia, the placing of a son in the family, we dare not attempt to understand it in isolation from the way in which Paul uses it. He has taken the word from the Hellenistic context. He has not taken the meaning or the cultural background from the Hellenistic context. We understand what Paul means by adoption, not from starting outside Scripture and making our way into Scripture. We begin from within Scripture and then work our way out to apply Paul's teaching. So while a metaphor must retain the core meaning of the way in which it's used in the world it's been taken from, we shall find that its importance and meaning is amply demonstrated from Paul's use of huiothesia in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Now, when we come this evening to deal with these five uses of huiothesia, we shall deal with these uses not in the chronological order of their appearance in the three epistles of Paul, But when you look closely at them, you will see that these five uses can be located on a redemptive historical line from the first things to the last things. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, we have been predestined to adoption. Romans 9, 4, the first privilege of Israel under the old covenant, the adoption as son. Galatians 4, 4 to 5, the locus classicus. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Romans 8, 14 to 15, hold fast. Don't go back to the spirit of bondage, for you have the spirit of adoption. Romans 8, 23. A marvelous text for those in our congregations who are suffering, that our adoption is psychosomatic. Our redemption is psychosomatic. We wait, we inwardly groan for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We can trace this doctrine from the first things to the last things. Let me close with words from Thornton Whaling, who wrote about a century ago on the doctrine. A complete and well-rounded and systematic presentation of the biblical meaning of huiothesia, or of the theological significance of adoption, is still a desideratum. My hope is that the following exposition will give, in outline at least, a clue to what a biblical theological understanding of adoption looks like. May God bless these thoughts, and thank you for bearing with me.